Well, our topic this evening is the spiritual signs of the times. And I wanted to speak on this because I have noticed that probably the number one question being asked me today on the internet and by radio listeners and at prophecy conferences is this question. We're in the end times. The Lord's about to come. Is there going to be one last great revival? Is the church going to be spirit-filled beyond any imagination and really evangelize the earth, and there's going to be one last great harvest of souls? Or is the church of the end times going to be characterized by gross apostasy? And people are asking me that all the time. And I think the reason is because if you turn on the radio or you turn on Christian television, you will see that people who are speaking on this divide right down the middle. About half are saying that the end times will be characterized by gross apostasy, and the other half are saying, no, we're going to have the greatest revival in the history of the church. Which is it going to be? Well, I believe, from my study of the Bible, it's going to be both. I believe they're going to happen simultaneously, side by side, that as we approach the coming of the Lord, we're going to see a simultaneous maturing of apostasy and revival. And I believe the Bible teaches this. For example, in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13, you have a statement there to the effect that the fellow went out and planted a field, and then one of his servants came and said, somebody, the enemy has come and planted tares. Shall I go out and take the tares? And he said, no, I don't want you taking the tares. Here's what I want you to do. He says, allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. I believe that's what's happening. The Lord is allowing apostasy and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to occur simultaneously, and that part of the church that is opening itself up to the outpouring of the Spirit is stronger than it's ever been before. It's growing like this church is growing. It's reaching lost souls. It is ministering to people's needs. It is taking the gospel all over the world, and that part of the church which has turned itself off to the outpouring of God's Spirit is becoming increasingly apostate every day. And I think there are specific scriptures that indicate this beyond a shadow of a doubt. In fact, as you go through the New Testament and you look at the scriptures concerning the end times, scriptures that relate to spiritual signs, you will find that they too divide about half and half. Half of them talking about the gross apostasy that will exist and the other half talking about the great revival. Let me show it to you. Let's look first of all at the negative signs of the times. I want to consider them first because they are very, very negative. And I want to end on a positive note this evening. So I want to kind of go through these fast, get them out of the way, and move on to the good news. But first, the bad news. The Bible says, first of all, that there is going to be an explosion of cults in the end times. An explosion of cults. In Matthew 24, verse 5, Jesus says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. That is the very first sign that Jesus mentioned, the very first one. And you might notice, if you look at Matthew 24, it's the only one he repeated. It's repeated in verse 11, and it's repeated in verse 24. Three times, he says, the end times will be characterized by this explosion of cultic groups, false Christs and false prophets. It all began in the middle of the last century, when the cult that has become the largest in the world in both numbers and power and influence, the Mormon Church, was founded in the middle of the last century, and that began the cult explosion that was followed by the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Christ Scientists, the Unity Church. It goes on and on and on, the Moonies and so forth, until today. Just one cult-watching ministry in Dallas, Texas, called Watchman Fellowship, publishes a catalog every year of cults in the United States, and their latest issue has over 700 cults in the United States alone. 700. What is a cult? A cult is an organization that uses Christian scriptures and Christian symbols and masquerades as Christian, but it produces and presents a false Messiah. The only way you can be saved is by putting your faith in Jesus of Nazareth, who died on the cross for your sins. You put your faith in a false Messiah, you have no hope. The Mormons teach that the Jesus that they present is the brother of Lucifer, that he's one of 2,000 gods created by the super God. And the super God is the exalted man, Adam. The Jesus of the Mormon church is a false Jesus. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is the archangel Michael. The Jesus of the Church of Christ Scientists and the Unity Church and the Spiritist churches is all kinds of strange things, including many of them teach that Jesus was a medium of the sixth sphere of the astral projection, whatever that gobbledygook means. On and on it goes. People being sucked into spiritual darkness to put their faith in false Christs, even false Christs who are called Jesus. It's a definite sign of the times. The second of these negative spiritual signs is occultic and demonic activity. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, listen to what it says. The Spirit explicitly says, let me tell you, when that says something like that, you better pay attention. The Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We are living also in a time where there is an explosion of occultic and demonic activity. I remember when it first touched my life, back in the mid-60s. Before I was very faithful to the Lord, before I was really walking with the Lord as I should, before I was careful, for example, about what movies I went to see. I had a fellow call me one day and he said, Dave, I just saw a movie that's fantastic. It's a blockbuster. You got to see it. And like a fool, without even checking it out, I went to see it. I sat there, I could not believe my eyes. It was a movie about a woman who was impregnated by Satan in order to give birth to a child, a satanic, demonic child. It was called Rosemary's Baby, and it was the first of the occultic movies that hit the scene. Then came Omen 1 and Omen 2 and things like The Exorcist. And ever since then, we have been flooded with the demonic and with the occultic. We've had the Eastern religions come into this country teaching all kinds of things such as pantheism, that God is in everything, that God is in every person, that God is not a separate spirit being, but he's the creation itself. We have the worship of Mother Earth. I am so sick of the worship of Mother Earth. It is time we worship Father God who created Mother Earth. But this is the kind of thing we're involved in. I was watching a lady on the plane today, a very respectable looking lady, and she was sitting there reading the National Enquirer. And I thought, what in the world? You know the National Enquirer is the number one best-selling publication in America today? Can you imagine what archaeologists must think of us if they came back 1,000 years from now and dug us up and realized that's what we were reading? And I don't know if you ever looked at it or not, but every other page is the occult. There's a page on pyramids, you turn it. A page on crystals, you turn it. A page on numerology, you turn it. A page on astrology. It's a cult from beginning to end. That is what Americans are caught up in. You go to the supermarket and get ready to check out, what do you see? You see the impulse items that people buy on impulse. And what are they? Little astrology books. So many people, even professing Christians, hooked on this kind, and it's nothing in the world but straight from the occult. We are in the midst of an outbreak of the occult and the demonic. The third thing is the persecution of believers. In Matthew 24, again, Jesus says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. There's going to be a great persecution of Christians in the end times. And once again, we are right in the midst of it. Most people are not aware of this. We are in the midst of the greatest persecution of Christianity in the recorded history of the church. Last year, 350,000 Christians worldwide were martyred for their faith. They are killing Christians right and left right now in Indonesia. They are slaughtering Christians in the Sudan, selling them into slavery in the Sudan, and even crucifying them on crosses in the Sudan. We have people being killed for Jesus Christ as never before, and primarily for one reason, and that's because the church a few years ago targeted what was called the 1040 window, and we are preaching the gospel as we've never preached before throughout all the Muslims' lands of the world. And if you know anything about Islam, you know that it is a religion of force. It's a religion of subjection, and anyone who converts to the Lord Jesus Christ in an Islamic land does so at the threat of their life. That's the reason the slaughter is going on in terms that it's going on today. It was prophesied and it's occurring. Look at the next one. The fourth, heretical doctrines. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 where it speaks of this. The time will come when they, speaking of Christians, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. And what will they do? They will turn aside to myths. Let me tell you something, folks. I go among all kinds of churches. I go among Orthodox, unorthodox, charismatic, Pentecostal, every kind you can possibly imagine, and some that you could not imagine. And I want to tell you, the church today throughout the world, and in the United States in particular, is afflicted by winds of doctrines that come here and come there and blow there and blow here. And same, just wild and crazy things. There's all kinds of heresy in the church today. What do I mean by heresy? I mean a doctrine that does not threaten your relationship with the Lord, in the sense that it does not threaten your salvation. But what it does is it impedes your development into the image of Jesus Christ. It impedes what the Bible calls your sanctification. And there are so many doctrines like that people are snatching on to, false doctrines of all one kind. Let me give you an example. One that comes to mind, one of the most popular false doctrines of the day, is the name it and claim it doctrine. Now, the interesting thing about that is that all of these doctrines are based upon a fundamental truth. The truth is there is power in the name of Jesus. But then people take that truth, pervert it, twist it beyond reason, and tell people you can name and claim anything you want in the name of Jesus. And there are people going around putting their hands on airplanes saying, I claim it in the name of Jesus. Put their hand on a Mercedes, I claim it in the name of Jesus. And they're using it as an outlet for all of their greedy impulses. It is an abomination. Or take the very pernicious doctrine that's taught by so many groups today. The pernicious doctrine that says it is always God's will to heal. It is always God's will to heal. That healing is automated by the cross. And therefore, if you will pray in faith, you will be healed. And if you are not healed, it is your fault. You don't have enough faith. It sounds so good. It's so wonderfully sounding until you get sick and you pray and you don't get well. And then they come and tell you it's because you don't have enough faith. And they add spiritual suffering to your physical suffering. It is a pernicious doctrine. All of the benefits of the cross are not yet realized. Some of them are delayed. And one of them delayed is the ultimate healing that we will receive when we receive our glorified bodies. The truth is that God heals. But the truth is that God's sovereign. And the truth is that God heals whom he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, and it is not always God's will to heal. In fact, the Bible teaches that God has many purposes for disease. He can use it to discipline. He can use it to teach us something about suffering. How, for example, could you ever have any empathy for someone suffering if you've never been sick? God has many purposes for disease and for illness. It is not always God's will to heal. These are some of the kinds of doctrines that we find in the church today. Let's go to the next one. The fifth one is apostasy. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. What will not come? The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. What does that say? It says that the second coming of Jesus is not going to come until the great apostasy happens, and the Antichrist will then be revealed. He will be revealed after that great apostasy. Well, I want to tell you, we are right up to our ears today in that apostasy. I think in the very first of the lessons that I presented, I talked a little bit about that, about how the church today is full of so-called Christian leaders who deny all the fundamentals of the faith. I don't care what it is, they deny it. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the resurrection. They deny the second coming. There is a bishop of a major denomination in America who has just, he's the Bishop of New Jersey. The Bishop of New Jersey of this denomination has just published a book in which he denies the virgin birth, denies the miracles, denies the resurrection, denies the second coming, and argues that Paul and Timothy were homosexual lovers. That's the kind of gross apostasy that exists in the church today, and you find it everywhere you look. I went to one of the largest churches in Dallas recently, of one of the major mainline denominations. I spoke to a Sunday school class, 400 people in the Sunday school class. And I asked them to turn to a scripture, and I noticed everybody just sat there like that. And I said, how many have a Bible? Not one person in the whole class. Not one had a Bible. Not one. I found out later on why. I asked them, why don't you have any Bibles? They said, we never study the Bible. I said, what do you do? Said, the teacher comes in, reads a story out of the Dallas Morning News, and we discuss it. And that's it. I said, do you discuss it from a biblical viewpoint? No, we discuss it from a political viewpoint. Said the Republicans sit on one side, the Democrats on the others, and the undecided's in the middle, and we all fight each other. Isn't that a wonderful Sunday school class? Isn't that a wonderful Sunday school? This is the kind of thing. There is a famine of the word in the land today. You can go to churches where people have never even heard of the second coming. In fact, in that church, I mentioned in my presentation, Jesus was returning, and a man sitting on the front row nearly jumped out of his skin. He jumped right up. He said, where'd you get that crazy idea? Found out later on he was a medical doctor, 45 years old. He'd gone to that church for 45 years and never heard that Jesus was going to return. He said, where'd you get that crazy idea? I opened my Bible. I read from 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, what version are you reading out of? I said, the New American Standard. He said, well, I've got the King James, and I don't think it says that. I said, where is your King James? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, why don't you go find it? And you read that passage, and you will see that it says the same thing. We are living in an age of gross apostasy, where people's souls are being led into damnation by doctrines of demons. That leads me to the sixth of these particular negative signs. This is the one that's discussed in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, and that is the one world religion. The Bible says we're headed toward a one world religion, and I can see it so clearly today. The most popular theme in Christendom today, you just get on the internet anywhere and you look and you'll see, the most popular theme being pushed by all mainline denominations is this: tolerance, 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 tolerance. Who are we to say that Jesus is the only way? Major Christian spokesmen all across America today are saying, who are we to say that Jesus is the only way? Well, I'll tell you, Jesus said it. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way to the Father except by me. And the Apostle Peter said, there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. How can people call themselves Christians and say that the one they're following is a liar? That's what they're calling Jesus Christ, is a liar. The National Council of Churches has denounced missionary work. They say missionary work is cultural arrogance. That in effect, when we go to a foreign country and we say we want to share Jesus with you, we're saying we've got something that you don't have and you need, and we are violating their culture, because the position being taken by many Christian leaders today is the totally apostate position that there are many different roads to God. Many, you can get to God through Buddha, you can get to God through Confucius, you can get to God through Muhammad, you can get to God in many different ways. You don't need Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the door, and I am the light, and I am the bread, and I am the way, and there's no other way the Father except by me. And we're laying the foundation for the establishment of the one world religion. In fact, it's going to be established in the year 2001. It has already been, plans been made. The initial conferences have been held. It's going to be called the United Nations of Religion. Its conference, its headquarters is going to be at the Presidio in San Francisco. They've already held their founding conference. They're negotiating on all of the rules and bylaws of the organization now. And it's going to be made up of Buddhists and Confucius and Catholics and Protestants, apostate Protestants and all, who are all going to say, there's many, many different ways to God. Let's just all unite and have a one world religion. That's how close we are to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to the positive signs for a moment. Enough of the negative. Let's get on the positive side. On the positive side, one of the signs that I want to mention is understanding Bible prophecy. Over in Daniel chapter 3, I'll get real tickled at Daniel. As long as God gave him prophecies about his day and age, he understood them. But when the Lord began to give him prophecies about the end times, he did not understand them. And so finally, over in Daniel 12, verse 4, he started crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, explain these prophecies. I want to know what they mean. And the Lord said, Daniel, conceal these words. Seal up the book until the end of time. He said, Daniel, it's not for you to understand. Daniel didn't like that. He kept crying to the Lord, tell me what these prophecies mean. And you get over to verse 8, and he says, as for me, Lord, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. The Lord said, Daniel, just, quit crying, quit whining. It's not for you to understand. It's for you to write. The words will be sealed up. When the time comes for them to be understood, they will be understood. This is one of the surest signs that we are living in the end times. As I said in my second presentation in this series, we are now understanding prophecies we have never understood before in the entire history of Christianity, and we're understanding them for two reasons. One, historical events, historical developments, and second, technological developments. For example, all of end time prophecy focuses upon the nation of Israel. How could you understand that before the nation of Israel came back into existence on May the 14th, 1948? Now they're there. Now we can begin to understand some of these prophecies. The prophecies also say that the Jews will be back in Jerusalem. It happened in 1967. We can understand that prophecy now. Whereas before 1948, people never thought there would ever be a nation of Israel again. Or take the prophecy in Revelation 11 about two witnesses of God who will be killed in the middle of the tribulation and lie in the streets of Jerusalem. And it says the whole world will look upon their dead bodies. How could that be before the invention of satellites and satellite television? Today you just point a TV camera, zap it up, and the whole world can watch, but not before the invention of that. We're understanding prophecies we never understood before, and it's a positive sign that we're living in the season of the Lord's return. We come to the second and the most glorious of all, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Bible prophesies over and over again that in the end times there's going to be this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you one of these prophecies. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them here, to take a look at these. I love this church because I always hear the pages rustling when I say turn. Go to Joel chapter 2. We're going to have some of this on the screen here, but I want you to see this with your own eyes. Joel chapter 2, and look there at verses 28 and 29, where he speaks of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says, "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Great prophecy, one that probably everyone here is familiar with. Church I grew up in, about the only book of the Bible we ever studied was the book of Acts. And that's how the book of Acts starts. That's where you know that prophecy from. The very first gospel sermon ever preached was a sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? And do you remember how he began it? There were tongues of fire over them, and they began to speak in languages that they did not know, but that the people that they were speaking to understood. And the people began to say, "What's going on here? Are these men full of wine or what?" And Paul and Peter begins his sermon by saying, "We're not full of wine. What you're seeing here is a fulfillment of what was prophesied by the prophet Joel." And he quotes these two verses and a few more from the book of Joel. And because of that, I always assume that this prophecy was completely and totally fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But it was only partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The ultimate fulfillment is going on right now in these final times that we live in. And I think I can show you that beyond a shadow of a doubt. Look again at verse 28. "It will come about after this." When is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy? After something. After what? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever look to see what it's going to be after? If you back up and you read the verses before that, start reading about verse 18, you will see very clearly it's saying that the Jews are going to be regathered from the four corners of the earth, the nation of Israel will be reestablished, and then it says in verse 28, after that, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit will occur. It's talking about the ultimate fulfillment will be in the day when the nation of Israel was reestablished, which was in 1948. There's further evidence of this. If you will look at verse 23, it refers to the early rain and the latter rain. This is a very common symbol that's used in the scriptures of the Holy Spirit. It's used in the book of James, the early rain and the latter rain. In Israel, there's two rainy seasons. The year in Israel begins in the fall, not where we begin. It begins in the fall for them. And so their early rains are the fall rains, and their latter rains are the spring rains. And those rains are used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Over and over, the Bible teaches there are going to be two great outpourings of the Holy Spirit. The first outpouring occurred at Pentecost and during the early history of the church, when this prophecy was partially fulfilled. The ultimate fulfillment will occur in the end times, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon mankind as the Spirit is being poured out today. There's a third piece of evidence. If you will look at verse 30, look what it says there. "And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." Before what? Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The context is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says this final outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be after the reestablishment of Israel and before the return of Jesus Christ. And that is the period of time that we're in right now. And there's evidence of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit all over the place. We have experienced part of the evidence this evening. Part of the evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit is the revival of Davidic praise worship in these end times. We have been experiencing that this evening in our worship. I love the way this congregation worships. I love the way it mixes the old with the new. That's so important. We're raising a whole generation of kids today that know only the choruses and don't know the great hymns of the church. And I love the way you mix the old with the new. And that's what David did. He mixed the old with the new. But he was always writing new songs. And he would use banners in worship. And he would clap his hands. And he would do everything he possibly could to worship the Lord with all of his heart. David was the one who introduced celebration worship into the life of Israel. Do you ever think about that? Before David, there was no singing in the worship of Israel. None whatsoever. The worship of Israel was ritual. The worship of Israel was sacrifices. The worship of Israel was the tabernacle of Moses. But when David set up his tabernacle, he put the Ark of the Covenant inside a tent. There was no holy place. There was no holy of holies. The tent was open. The word says David went and sat right in front of the Ark of the Covenant and wrote songs. It says that the priest came and danced before the Ark. It says that there were people singing before the Ark 24 hours a day. And in Amos chapter 9, I believe it is, verse 11. It says that in the end times, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall of its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. We are in the time when the tabernacle of David is being raised up spontaneously all over this world right now. The Holy Spirit is moving, and people who don't even know what's happening in other parts of the world are being motivated by the Spirit to go back to the book of Psalms, to sing the Psalms, to write songs about the Psalms, to clap their hands before the Lord, to worship the Lord as they've never worshiped the Lord before. It's happening all over the world today. And God is pouring out His Spirit upon those churches who open themselves up to praise worship, just as He's poured out His Spirit upon this church that has opened itself up to Davidic praise worship. Another bit of evidence of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the greatest piece of evidence of all, is worldwide evangelism. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says in verse 14, "The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." When will the end come? When will the second coming come? When the gospel has been preached to every nation on planet Earth. We are in the midst of that right now. The 20th century has been the century of evangelism, the century of using high tech to reach out to peoples all over the world. Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. In 1800, there were only 71 different translations of the Bible. By 1930, there were 900. Today, there are 1,700. With 1,000 in progress and almost one coming off the computers per month. That is the worldwide evangelism we're talking about. In April of 1996, this is unbelievable. In April of 1996, Billy Graham gave one sermon from Jamaica. That sermon was carried by satellite television to 200 countries in the world. I was in Poland at the time and heard it. Watch, standing on the streets of Poland with hundreds of people standing in the streets watching television sets in stores and listening to Billy Graham preach. It was carried to 200 countries, 40 different languages. 2.5 billion people heard the message. More people heard that one sermon than have heard the gospel throughout the entire history of the church. 2.5 billion people heard that one sermon. And it was followed up with the distribution of 500 million pieces of literature in over 100 different languages. Listen to this. 70% of all the missions work that has been done in the entire history of Christianity, 70% has been done since 1900. And 70% of that since 1945. And 70% of that since 1985. And what are the results? When this century began, Africa had 10 million Christians. Today, Africa has 300 million Christians. 300 million. Latin America, revival is raging all over Latin America. People are coming to the Lord so quickly, no one even knows how many. Except in the state of Brazil, I just heard recently, there are now more born-again Christians in the nation of Brazil than there are confessing Catholics. It's the first nation in Latin America that has been taken by the born-again believers who are bringing the gospel into that part of the world. In China, 25,000 people a day are accepting the gospel. 25,000 a day. At the risk of their lives, knowing that they may be murdered for accepting Christ. 25,000 a day are accepting Jesus Christ. In the Muslim world, more have been brought to Jesus in the last 20 years than in the previous 2,000 years. And among Jews, it's amazing what God is doing. On July the 7th, 1967, when the Jews reconquered the city of Jerusalem, there was not one Messianic congregation in the world. Not one. Not one in the whole world made up of believing Jews. Today, there are over 400 and over 40 in Israel alone. That is the work that God is doing in the Jewish heart. And worldwide, Christianity is increasing at 3 times the rate of the population growth. 3 times the rate of the population growth. My friends, we are in the midst of one of the greatest outpourings of the Holy Spirit in all of history since the first century, since the time of the foundation of the church. And yet the sad thing is that the average Christian seems to be totally confused about the whole thing. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about, the confusion that exists today about the Holy Spirit. One of the major polling organizations in America is the Barna Association. Last October, they took a poll across America on religious things, and it was amazing what they found. That poll showed that 61% of all Americans, that's all Americans, 61% do not believe that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. But what was even worse is that among those who identified themselves as born-again Christians, 55% said that they believed that the Holy Spirit was simply a symbol and nothing more. Now, folks, that's sad. That is really sad to think that even among born-again Christians who study the Bible, there is such absolute confusion about the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It is absolutely nothing new. The other day I was reading through the book of Acts, and I ran across the fact that in the first century they had this same problem. Over there in Acts chapter 19, listen to what it says. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." That's the first century. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. We've got professing Christians all over America today, all over this world, who don't even know there is a Holy Spirit. And if they've heard of the Holy Spirit, they have the slightest idea who or what the Holy Spirit is. I grew up in a church where we never talked about the Holy Spirit. It was a taboo subject. Preachers were afraid if they ever mentioned the Holy Spirit that somebody might get emotional. And they didn't want anybody emotional. So we just didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. And I had a real problem. You know what my problem was? The only version of the Bible we had was the King James. And in the King James, the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost. Now that is a problem for a 12-year-old. Because you see, I would go on Boy Scout hikes, and we would sit around the campfire, and we would tell each other ghost stories to try to scare each other literally to death, and we always ended up being successful, and all of us ended up sleeping in the same tent because we were scared to death. And I would think to my mind, how could this Holy Ghost, who seems to be good, how can he be good if he's a ghost? I couldn't understand that. And for 9 cents on Saturday morning, you could see two cowboy movies, Gene Autry and Roy Rogers. And in between, you would see one of those serials that always left the lady on the railroad track, and a comedy. And that morning, I saw a comedy I'd never seen before in my life. You know what it was? Casper, the Friendly Ghost. And suddenly, I thought, you know, the Holy Ghost is like Casper, the Friendly Ghost. He's always there to pick you up and dust you off and help you and encourage you. And I didn't have any more trouble with the Holy Ghost until I got to a rite of passage in our church called Young Men's Bible Training Class. All 16-year-olds went through it. We learned how to wait on the table, how to pray, how to lead in singing. And we got to doctrine. And the first doctrine, I don't know why he picked this first, was the Holy Spirit. He said, "Anybody here know what the Holy Ghost is?" I said, "I do. He's like Casper, the Friendly Ghost." I almost got the left foot of fellowship that very evening. I mean, he almost punted me over the building. And I got straightened out right fast. You know what I was taught? I was taught that this is the Holy Spirit. Many people teach that still today. The Bible is the Holy Spirit. Inanimate object. You want the Holy Spirit, you memorize Scripture. More Scripture you memorize, more Holy Spirit you get. Well, folks, I've got news for you. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Bible clearly identifies to us who the Holy Spirit is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the supernatural presence of God in the world today. Jesus, when he left, said, "When I leave, I will send the Helper. I will send the Paraclete. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will comfort you and help you and guide you." The Holy Spirit is a personality. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not it. The Bible never refers to the Holy Spirit as it. It never uses inanimate language to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person and is always treated as a person. Do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira presented their gift and lied about it? What did Peter say? Peter said, "You have lied to God." And what did he say next? "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." You cannot lie to a pulpit. You cannot lie to a speaker. You cannot lie to a floor. You can lie only to a living personality. They lied to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the supernatural presence of God in the world today. What is his role? He has a twofold role. First of all, his role toward unbelievers. Very simple. He is God's evangelist. He is God's evangelist. There is not one person who has ever come to Jesus Christ without the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working through a sermon. The Holy Spirit working through a song. The Holy Spirit working through a scripture. The Holy Spirit working through the words of a little child. The Holy Spirit can work in many different ways, but it's always the Holy Spirit who is tugging at the heart and drawing the person to the cross. The Holy Spirit is God's evangelist. We're told this in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. Look at what it says there. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." This is Jesus speaking. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." He is here to convict the unbeliever of the terrible nature of sin, to convict them of the coming judgment, and to convict them of the judgment of Satan. The Holy Spirit is God's evangelist. Now, here's the interesting thing. When a person responds to the Holy Spirit and receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit moves inside and takes up residence. He takes up residence inside of us. And then the role of the Holy Spirit changes. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is God's potter. He is God's evangelist toward the unbeliever. He is God's potter toward the believer. He is the one who is there to shape us and mold us every day. From the moment we accept Jesus till the day we die or the day Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit is working in us, shaping and molding us, trying to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. You can find this referred to there in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What's that saying? The Holy Spirit is moving us each day from one level of glory to another level of glory to another level of glory to another level of glory as we are shaped and molded into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He prays for us. He leads us. He guides us. He encourages us. But his major role is to shape and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the problem. The Bible gives us two warnings about the Holy Spirit. And those warnings are these. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says that we can stifle and grieve the Spirit of God. We can grieve or stifle the Spirit of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, it says we can quench the Spirit. You as a believer can stifle the Spirit and you can quench the Spirit. Most of us do that most of the time. The Holy Spirit moves in and the Holy Spirit wants to live in a glorious temple and we want him to live in a little beach cottage. We want to stay on the throne of our life. He wants to be president. We want him to be resident. We don't want him to be in charge of our lives. We don't want him on the throne. And so we stifle him. We grieve him. We quench him. We refuse to allow him to cleanse the house of all the little secret sins and the citadels of sin. And so therefore, the average Christian simply is not a Spirit-filled Christian. There are two commands given concerning the Holy Spirit. We are to be led of the Spirit. Romans 8, 14. We are to be led of the Spirit of God. Have you ever noticed the Bible never says you're to be led by your conscience because your conscience can be warped? The Bible never says you're to be led by your rationality because your rationality can be warped by the world. The Bible says you are to be led by the Spirit of God. And it says those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. And the other thing it says is that as Christians, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. You'll see that in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. That means you can be a Christian and not be filled. It means you can be a Christian slogging along like a barrel that has 2 inches of water down in the bottom of it, but not filled. We stifle the Spirit. We quench the Spirit, and most of us are not filled with the Spirit of God. That leads to the fundamental question. How in the world can you become a Spirit-filled Christian? How can you be filled with the Spirit of God walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the power of your flesh? I think there's three things that you have to keep in mind. Number one, you got to receive the Spirit of God. You cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian unless you receive the Spirit of God. And how do you receive the Spirit of God? Acts 2:38 tells us very clearly how you are to receive the Spirit of God. At the end of that first gospel sermon, the people cried out, "What are we to do?" And Peter said, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit." If you're an unbeliever here tonight who's never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to look at that verse very carefully. It's just as simple as it can be. How do you receive the Spirit of God? You put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You repent of your sins. You are baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you something. Listen carefully to this. When that happens, you're going to receive all the Holy Spirit you'll ever get. You're going to get all the Holy Spirit you'll ever get. Now listen to that carefully, because there are many people who teach that after you become a child of God, then you've got to labor to get more of the Spirit and more of the Spirit and more of the Spirit. You've got to pray hard and do this and do that and just all the time wanting more of the Spirit. On the day that you are born again, you receive all the Holy Spirit you will ever get. Your Christian walk is not a matter of getting more of the Spirit. It's a matter of letting the Spirit get more of you. Of letting the Spirit take over more of your life, more of your thinking, more of your will, more of your personality. That's the key. Not getting more of the Spirit, but releasing the Spirit so that the Spirit gets hold of more of you. So the first step in becoming a Spirit-filled person is to receive the Spirit of God. The second step is to release the Spirit, to release the Spirit inside of you so that the Spirit takes over. Now listen, folks, This is something that can happen at the moment that you receive the Spirit of God. And it happens in the lives of some people. Some people come to the Lord so humble, so completely broken, so repentant, that they not only receive the Spirit, but they're filled with the Spirit of God. But it rarely happens. Most of the time, we come with pride. We come with secret sin. We come with citadels of sin. We come with areas that we're not willing to surrender, and we quench the Spirit, and we grieve the Spirit. So for most of us, this filling of the Spirit is something that takes place gradually over a long period of time. As we study the Word, as we learn more about the Lord, as we fellowship with Christians, as we get into a deeper relationship with the Lord in His Word and in prayer, we grow in the image of Jesus Christ, and we become more and more Spirit-filled. But for many of us, if not most, it occurs suddenly and drastically as the result of some major crisis in our lives. In other words, the Lord has to hit us over the head with 2x4 to get our attention. It happened to my wife and I when our 16-year-old daughter disappeared. Like that, into thin air. For 3 months, we didn't know whether she was alive or dead. We searched the alleys, we drove the streets, we did everything. She was gone. 3 months. Didn't know whether she was alive or dead. We prayed like we never prayed. We got on the floor of our living room on our faces. We wet the carpet with our tears, and we were broken like we'd never been broken before. And as a result of that, we experienced a filling of the Spirit that we'd never felt before, that we'd never had before. An intimacy with God that we never had before. Thank God He answered our prayers, because 3 months later, a preacher in Shelbyville, Indiana, called and said, "Do you have a daughter named Rachel?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "She's sitting in my living room." He said, "She's been up here working at a Dairy Queen and going to our church for 3 months, and today she told me she was a runaway, and I've called to tell you she's alive and well. Praise God." But I want to tell you, it took that to break all the pride and all the arrogance and to get us humble enough to get filled with the Spirit of God. So it can happen slowly over a period of time. It can happen as a result of a major crisis that comes into your life. But here's something you need to remember. Listen to this carefully. The filling of the Spirit is not a once and for all thing. You can become filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit flows out of you like a river of living water, and the next day be operating in the flesh. You know why? We're leaky vessels. And the only way we can stay full of the Spirit is we've got to stay next to the fountain, which is Jesus Christ. We've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's a daily battle to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day you've got to get up and spend time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. And you've got to fight the battles of the day spiritually, or otherwise you'll get into the flesh and you'll be quenching the Spirit and stifling the Spirit. It is a daily struggle. It is not a once and for all thing. And let me tell you something else. Listen to this carefully. There is no particular sign of being filled with the Spirit of God. One of the most awful things that has ever come into the church is people judging each other on the basis of spiritual gifts and saying, "Well, I've got a certain gift and you don't have that gift, and I ride in the front of the bus and you ride in the back of the bus because I'm better than you are, or else you'd have my gift." Let me tell you something, folks. Spiritual gifts are gifts. They're gifts. They're not medals. You don't earn them. You don't merit them. You're not given a particular gift because you've reached some stellar position of spirituality. They're gifts. Don't ever let anybody judge you on the basis of the gifts that you have been given. And don't you ever judge anybody on the basis of the gifts that they have been given. You want to decide whether a person is Spirit-filled? It's not what gifts they have. It's the fruit that they have. In Galatians, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. You look for fruit in people's lives. That's the evidence of whether or not they're Spirit-filled people. Listen, I know people who have the gift of tongues who are meaner than a junkyard dog. I mean it. We've got some in Dallas. We call them Holy Ghost hobos. They go to every new church they go, and they sit there, and they sit there just like this for about 3 weeks, very stern. Fourth week, stand up, disrupt the whole service, deliver some message in tongues, and then deliver also the meaning, which is always some heavy statement of judgment. And when they're rejected, they pronounce a curse on the congregation and go to try to ruin another congregation. Let me tell you something, folks. Listen to me. You show me someone who can control their tongue, and I will show you a Spirit-filled person. The evidence of being Spirit-filled is the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll tell you one of the greatest evidences I've ever run across. Seen it time and time again. An insatiable hunger for God's Word. You find somebody has an insatiable hunger, no matter how much they read, they got to read more and got to read more and got to read. They are filled with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God wrote that, and the Spirit of God is calling them to read it and study it. Sure sign of a Spirit-filled person, but that's fruit of the Spirit and not gifts of the Spirit. So you receive the Spirit, you release the Spirit, and the third thing is that you rely on the Spirit. You rely on the Spirit daily. Listen, by relying on the Spirit, I'm talking about the kind of reliance in Old Testament times. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. The Holy Spirit would come upon people for special jobs. If God needed Samson to go out and knock heads, he'd anoint him with the Holy Spirit. If he needed David to write some songs, he'd anoint him with the Holy Spirit. If he needed Bezalel to build the ark, he would anoint him with the Holy Spirit. Well, special anointings come because the paradox is this. When you are serving God, the only way you can serve God effectively is in his power, not your power. You must serve him in the power of God, folks. Did you notice in the book of Acts when they got ready to select servants to wait on tables? Wait on tables. What was the number one qualification? We want 7 Spirit-filled men. The only way you can serve God effectively is on his power. I would never think of getting up here to preach without praying for the anointing of God's Spirit. Every person who sang there tonight should have prayed for the anointing of God's Spirit. And the way they sang, I'm sure they did. Sunday school teachers should be praying for the anointing of God's Spirit. Everything we do in the kingdom should be in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You receive the Spirit, you release the Spirit, and you rely. Folks, at this point in the sermon, I guess I was getting Satan too upset because And a thunderstorm came into the area and caused an electrical outage, and we lost the electricity in the main sanctuary for about 30 seconds. When the electricity came back on, it took a little while for the speaker system and computer to begin operating, and so when I began speaking, it did not capture my words. So what I did at this point is I emphasized to people that they must receive the Holy Spirit, they must release the Holy Spirit, they must learn to live daily by relying on the Holy Spirit, and I told them that I was going to conclude the sermon by giving them 2 examples, one from the Bible and one historical. The one from the Bible was from the life of Paul. I had them turn to Acts chapter 9, to the dramatic story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And I tried to show them that when Paul first began to preach and teach, that he was definitely operating in the flesh, that he was a person who had been truly converted, he had been born again, he had received the Spirit, but he had not yet released the Spirit, that he really was a person operating in the flesh, and I said that I thought I could prove that by taking a look at what Acts chapter 9 had to say about the beginning of Paul's ministry, and that's where we will resume the sermon. I really believe, based upon this passage, that Paul came to the Lord with a lot of arrogance, a lot of pride. He came to the Lord saying, Lord, you're lucky to have me. I am so intelligent. Gamaliel trained me. I know the scriptures back and forth. I'm going to go out and convert all the Jews in the world, Lord. Well, look what happened. He goes over and he starts proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. And all those hearing him continue to be amazed and were saying, is this not the one who was going to destroy us? And so forth, and it says in verse 22, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. I know the spirit of that. I grew up in a debating church. We didn't have TV back then, so the only way we could pass time was debate the Baptists. And all the Baptists get on one side, and we get on the other side, and we'd put our little 2 little banny roosters up there and sick them on each other. And at halftime, we'd go out front, and all our people would stand on one side, and their people would stand on the other side, and everybody would light up a cigarette and talk about how our banny rooster was eating their banny rooster alive. It was real spiritual, real spiritual. That's the spirit here. He was a debater. He was going to prove. How many people you ever brought to Jesus Christ by banging them on the head with a Bible? You don't bring people to Jesus that way. That's what he's doing. I'm going to prove you guys are wrong. And I can show you that he's operating in the flesh. Look what happened. When many days elapsed, the Jews plotted to kill him. He didn't convert any Jews. All he did was incite murder in their hearts. And so what happened? Look at verse 25. They let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him down in a large basket. That is absolutely humorous because later on, I think it's over in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, when I look back on my life, the most embarrassing moment of my life was the night that they let me down over the wall in the basket, the night I was a basket case. That's one of the most embarrassing times. Now let's see if he learned anything. Did you learn anything the first time God hit you over there with a 2x4? Neither did Paul. Verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem. Look what he does. He begins to speak out boldly in the name of the Lord. Verse 28, verse 29, he was talking and arguing and debating with the Hellenistic Jews. What'd they do? Tried to put him to death. Didn't convert anybody. Still operating in the flesh. Look at verse 30. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. You know what the brethren in Jerusalem did? They said, we got to get this guy out of town. Let's take up an offering. They took up a quick offering, bought him a one-way ticket home, sent him to Tarsus. And they didn't give him the ticket. They took him down, put him on the boat. Sent him home. And then this is where it really gets humorous. Verse 31, you can hear the Holy Spirit sigh with relief. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace. It was built up.
and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Paul was in Tarsus about 19 years. 19 years, folks! Studying the Word, learning something about Jesus, learning how to minister. Before that prayer meeting occurred in Antioch, where the Holy Spirit anointed him, and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, he went forth to be the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Let me conclude with this. Around 1900, there was a man in Europe who spent his life saving his money to come to America. He wanted to come to America more than any place else. Bought his ticket, finally got enough money, had hardly any money left. Got ready to get on the boat and suddenly remembered, I got to have some food. So he went over and he bought some cheese and crackers. Big bag of it. Got on the boat. For a week he was on that boat going across the Atlantic. And every time they would have a big breakfast, he'd go and he'd look in the window at all that wonderful food and he'd sit on the deck and eat his cheese and crackers. At lunch he'd look in the window and he'd eat his cheese and crackers. At night he'd see that great banquet, eat his cheese and crackers. This went on day after day. Finally, on the last day of the cruise, he was sitting there eating his cheese and crackers. A man walked by and said, man alive, didn't you get enough at dinner? He said, oh, well, you don't understand, sir. He said, I didn't have enough money to pay for the meals. I could only buy a ticket. And so I brought these cheese and crackers, and I'm so glad this is the last day because I'm so tired of eating them, and furthermore, I'm just about to run out. And the man said, sir, I can't believe this. Didn't you know that the meals were included in the price of the ticket? Listen to me, folks. For 30 years, I was on the good ship Zion with Jesus Christ as the captain, headed toward heaven. And I didn't know what all was included in the ticket. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to consider stepping out and coming down here and receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I want to ask the musicians to come at this time. You've heard what you must do. Put your faith in Jesus, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit of God. Why would one person here this evening who's never done that, why would you reject that? Why wouldn't you want to have everything that God has to offer? When we stand and start singing, the Holy Spirit's going to move, and some of you are going to come under conviction. And I want to tell you something. Where I stand, this place is scary. It's big. It's overwhelming. It's scary. So I want to suggest something to you. The Holy Spirit is moving on your heart and calling you to Jesus Christ. I want to suggest you do this. Turn to the family member that brought you and say, walk with me. Turn to the friend that brought you and say, walk with me. And if you're here alone, just turn to a total stranger and say, would you walk with me? They'll walk with you. And let me tell you, as scary as it may seem to step out and walk down here, it is nothing, nothing compared to the walk that Jesus Christ made for you. When he walked to Calvary, and every step of the way, being scourged, spat upon, kicked, cursed, and he did it for you. He paid the price for your sin. And all you got to do is reach out and receive the gift. There's no offer in the world any better than that. Do it this evening. Don't put it aside.
The sermon you just heard was delivered to the Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, in April of 1999.